The duty enjoined in this commandment is the highest duty of man. It is proved to be so in the estimation of God by the express declaration of Christ. When asked, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Matthew 22:37-38. It is so also in the sight of reason. That infinite excellence should be reverenced, that he who is the author of our being and giver of all of our mercies, on whom we are absolutely dependent, to whom we are responsible, who is the rightful possessor of our souls and bodies, and whose will is the highest rule of duty, should be duly recognized by his creatures. From the nature of the case, must be the highest duty of all rational beings. It is, moreover, the first and greatest of the commandments, if measured by the influence which obedience to its injunction has upon the soul itself. It places the creature in its proper relation to its Creator, on which its own excellence and well-being depend. It purifies, ennobles, and exalts the soul. It calls into exercise all the higher and nobler attributes of our nature, and assimilates man to the angels who surround the throne of God in heaven. The preeminence of this commandment is further evident from the fact that religion, or the duty we owe to God, is the foundation of morality. Without the latter cannot exist. Excerpt from Charles Hodge on the Ten Commandments. Welcome back to the Reformed and Confessional Podcast. My name is Nicholas Myers, and I am your host today. And as always, Reformed and Confessional exists to promote Reformed Confessionalism, to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture, and to extol the supremacy of Christ over all things. Last time we got together, we began a discussion about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and we discussed the preface to the Decalogue and its significance. And today, we're going to continue with the outline of the larger catechism and begin with the first commandment. And this will be part one of the first commandment, which will hopefully be a two-part podcast. So before we get to the meat and potatoes of the first commandment, what we need to do is cover one other plot of ground. We need to know how the commandments are divided. And this brings us to question 102 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it says this: What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? Answer: The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all of our mind. Now first, I should mention a little something about the division that's made within the Decalogue. Notice that the Catechism says, quote, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God, close quote. This is a clear division being made between these commandments and the latter six. But why? Well, this brings us back to Calvin once again. And this is found in Book 2, Chapter 8, in Section 12 of his Institutes. Calvin writes this: There is no room for controversy as to the fact that the law is divided into 10 heads, since this is repeatedly sanctioned by divine authority. The question, therefore, is not as to the number of the parts, but the method of dividing them. Those who adopt a division which gives three commandments to the first table and throws the remaining seven into the second table expunge the commandment concerning images from the list, or at least conceal it under the first, though there cannot be a doubt that it was distinctly set down by the Lord as a separate commandment. Or as the tenth, which prohibits the coveting of what belongs to our neighbor, they absurdly break down into two. Moreover, it will soon appear that this method of dividing was unknown in a purer age. Others count four commandments in the first table as we do, but for the first set down the introductory promise without adding the precept. But because I must hold, unless I am convinced by clear evidence to the contrary, that the 10 words mentioned by Moses are 10 commandments, and because I see that number arranged in most admirable order, I must, while I leave them to hold their own opinion, follow what appears to me better established, i.e., that what they make to be the first commandment is of the nature of a preface to the whole law, that thereafter follow four commandments in the first table, and six in the second, in the order in which they will here be reviewed. This division Origen adopts without discussion, as if it had been everywhere received in his day. It is also adopted by Augustine, and his book addressed to Boniface, where, in enumerating the commandments, he follows this order. Let one God be religiously obeyed, let no idol be worshipped, let the name of God not be used in vain, while previously he made separate mention of the typical commandment of the Sabbath. Elsewhere, indeed, he expresses approbation of the first division, but on two slight grounds. Because by the number three, making the first table consist of three commandments, the mystery of the Trinity would be better manifested. Even here, however, he does not disguise his opinion that in all other respects our division is more to his mind. Besides these, we are supported by the author of an unfinished work on Matthew. Josephus, no doubt, with the general consent of his age, assigns five commandments to each table. This, while repugnant to reason, inasmuch as it confounds the distinction between piety and charity, is also refuted by the authority of our Savior, who in Matthew places the command to honor parents in the list of those belonging to the second table, Matthew 19:19. Now that was a lengthy quote, but it's important to hear that. Because in other words, what Calvin is saying is that there are various ways in which the commandments have been divided throughout the history of the church. It seems universally admitted, however, that there are two tables of the Decalogue, one containing the precepts concerning our duties toward God, and the other containing the precepts concerning our duties to our fellow man. But which commandments go into which table is the debate. Some say three go in the first table and seven in the second. Some say five go in each. And some combine commandments, making them one commandment, and then place them in a table altogether. Josephus and Philo actually portioned five commandments to each table, because the fifth commandment, concerning the reverence that is due our parents, was believed to be a religious duty rather than a moral duty. And now, to be honest with you, for a while, this position was actually compelling to me, because of the representative position that parents and authorities hold in their subordinates' lives as God to them. And for that, see Ephesians 6:1, Ephesians 5:22 through 33, and also Romans 13:1 through 7. But I believed it was the best way to separate the commandments. However, after reading Calvin and his argument from Scripture, I was swayed to the typical Reformed ordering of them: four commandments in the first table and six in the second. The Catechism also mentions that our duty toward God is, quote, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all of our mind, close quote. But where does the Catechism get such an idea? Well, they get the idea from Jesus, no doubt. In Luke 10:25-28, this is what Jesus says. He says, quote, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. In discussing the first table of the Decalogue, which contains the first four commandments, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind? This means that our love toward God cannot merely be an emotional attitude, like you may feel for a dog or a schoolyard crush, for instance. This has to be an all-inclusive, practical devotion to God that leads us to honor and obey Him in every single element, sphere, and relationship in our lives. Everything in our lives must be determined by our love for God. Now let me say that one more time. Everything in our lives must be determined by our love for God. So, at every twist and turn in life, we should be asking ourselves, by doing this, or by saying that, or by going here, or by thinking this, am I loving God? Within the last few days, there has been a commotion. There have been comments made by Alistair Begg over social media, Twitter, Facebook, and what have you, about him advising an older woman, a grandmother, in his church to attend her grandson's wedding, even though he was marrying a transgender individual. And the questioner asked, should I go to this wedding? Now, in this situation, the question to be asked is this: which decision shows love toward God? The question should not be, will my grandson feel loved, or will the world see me as loving? These are not the concerns of the Christian. The Christian is primarily and first and foremost concerned as to whether Yahweh is pleased with him or her, not the world. And Jesus says as much in John 15:19. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 17:14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And James 4:4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What we need to grasp is that if we profess the name of Christ, have been baptized, and are in union with him, then loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength means choosing Christ over anything and everything. This means that when you go to work in your factory, or the field, or the office, or you see your family for a reunion, or you engage in political discourse, or partake in the social life of your community, you must do it all to and for the glory of God. And to the extent to which you and I do not do this is the extent to which we are irreligious. But why is this important to underscore to such a degree? Why are we focusing on this, on our love for God? Because there is a common misconception that there is, at times, a conflict between love and law. The theory goes like this, that because the law requires one thing, and we can conceive that out of love for others we may be compelled to do something contrary to it, then there is a fundamental schism between the two. For example, the law says, "You shall not steal," but we can conceive of situations where, out of desperation and starvation, a man may steal for himself or for others because of love. To take it a step further, there are those who say that Jesus went against the law in the name of love. False teachers like Stephen Furtick, for instance, will say such foolish things as this. But this is the opposite of what the Bible tells us. Jesus clearly states that he did not come to do away with the law, to abrogate it, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And he warned his disciples from breaking the law or encouraging others to break it, Matthew 5:19. And he showed how the law requires nothing less than perfection, Matthew 4:48. Jesus also said that love is the only way to keep the commandments of God, when he told his disciples that, quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. What we need to realize is that when we feel a tension between loving God and obeying his commands, this is supremely due to an incorrect concept of what love is within our own hearts. Now, to be sure, this doesn't mean we're unfaithful altogether. Perhaps we're confronted with a situation we haven't navigated before, and we're unsure of how to handle it biblically. That can happen, and this is when going to God's law and seeking wise counsel is needed. But we must continually be on guard that we are loving God and not ourselves, for then we will be compelled to obey God's desires, and not the desires of anyone else, including, and probably most importantly, our own. So where is your love? What areas of your life do you need to bring into conformity with the law of God? Who or what are you loving more than God? Do you need to fear God more than you are? Do you need to fear God more than you fear the opinions of the world around you? I'm Nicholas Myers, and I really appreciate you listening to the Reformed and Confessional podcast. Head on over to reformconfess.com, and there you can read all of our articles, devotionals, exegetical studies, and much more. And the best way that you can help us out with this podcast is to leave a rating or a review, and most importantly, share it with a friend. Till next time, Soli Deo Gloria.